All right, you can make your way back to your seat, and you can have a seat when you're there. We are continuing our study this summer through favorite psalms. And let me just say this, I don't know that I've said this before. It's not easy to pick out favorite psalms. There are 150 psalms, and we have 15 weeks in this series, and so I had to do 1 in 10. And so that's not easy to do. And actually, after I finished compiling the list of the psalms that we would do this summer, I was disappointed in myself at some of the psalms we weren't going to be doing. So if you are disappointed in me, then join me in feeling the same way that I feel about me. Because it's really not possible to pick out favorite psalms, because there are reasons that some psalms are favorites because of particular experiences maybe we've had or particular things in our past. And so, but we are looking at some incredible songs this summer as we think about and look at several of the psalms. And I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles today to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. And if you don't have your Bible or a Bible with you this morning, there are Bibles underneath the chairs. And you can reach under the chair in front of you and take one of those blue Bibles. And if you do that, you can turn to page 453. 453. Psalm 16. Those of us who remember the late 60s or the decade of the 70s are familiar with a song by the Rolling Stones that begins like this. I can't get no satisfaction. Even some of you guys who are maybe a little younger than some of us, remember that because it lasted. That song has been around for a long time. You know, in many ways, this psalm is about satisfaction and about how you can get satisfaction. If you listen to the song by the Rolling Stones, by the way, it's obvious that he's not saying that he never experienced any degree or any kind of satisfaction. But essentially what the song is saying is, I can't find a satisfaction that I find satisfaction in. In other words, I can't find satisfaction that lasts. I can't find satisfaction that's deep, more than superficial. And it's obvious from the lyrics to the song that the person whose experience is being expressed in that song is someone who's looking in the wrong places, right? Looking to sin for this satisfaction that we can never really find apart from God. And so today we're going to see that clearly in Psalm 16. And we're actually going to see a question answered in this psalm. And the question could be said like this: what kind of person finds the kind of satisfaction that is deep and lasting, one that even death can't take away? That's what Psalm 16 is about. Let's look at this psalm. Follow along as I read, in beginning in verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures for evermore. What kind of person finds the kind of satisfaction that is deep and lasting, the kind that even death can't take away? We see that in the psalm, and particularly in David, who wrote this psalm. Notice how it begins. We see in the beginning of the first verse a prayer, specifically a prayer for deliverance. The psalm begins like this: "Preserve me, O God. Preserve me, O God." It's a prayer for deliverance. David evidently feels unsure about his safety. Now, some would say this may just be a general prayer that David is asking for God to preserve him, that he's not necessarily at this moment in great danger. But I think it better, honestly, as we look at all that the psalm says, to see it as a life-threatening situation that David is himself facing at this particular point in his life. And so he is crying out for deliverance, because this psalm ultimately is about death. And I think that's what begins this psalm also. David is facing death, or he feels like he might be facing death. And so he prays, "Preserve me, O God." It could be translated also, keep me safe, keep me alive. That's the heart, that's the essence of what he is saying as he begins this psalm. Now, what might have been the circumstance behind this psalm? Again, we don't know this for certain, but it may be that David prays this prayer for deliverance, and this psalm is written in the context of David fleeing from King Saul in fear of his life, because King Saul hates David and wants to kill him. Let me have you look with me, turn back before the book of Psalms to 1 Samuel, and let me just show you a couple of things. 1 Samuel chapter 18, we'll begin at verse 6, and if you're using a blue Bible, it's on page 241. 1 Samuel 18, beginning in verse 6. We see the beginning of the jealousy and the animosity that King Saul had for David, who was to be king after Saul. 1 Samuel 18, verse 6. "As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine," a reference to Goliath, the giant of the Philistine that David has killed, "the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, 'Saul has struck down his thousands, but David his ten thousands.' And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, 'They have ascribed to David ten thousands, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?' And Saul kept an eye on David from that day on. The next day a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had a spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, 'I will pin David to the wall.' But David evaded him twice." Now move down to the beginning of chapter 19, and we get another idea of what is beginning to happen and what David's life is going to be like for a period of time. 1 Samuel 19, verses 1 and 2, "And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David." They were close friends, deep friends. Verse 2, "And Jonathan told David, 'Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself.'" It may be that this was the backdrop, or something like this at least, where David's life is actually in jeopardy. He's a fugitive from the king who wants him killed, who's instructed his son, who's instructed his people that they're to kill David. And so David, very possibly, under this circumstance or this kind of circumstance, begins Psalm 16 with the prayer, a prayer for deliverance. Preserve me, O God. And then the rest of the psalm, after beginning as it does with a prayer for deliverance, the rest of the psalm is a proclamation of confidence. A proclamation of confidence. David proclaims his confidence in God. And I want you to see several things as we make our way through the rest of this psalm. David essentially has prayed at the beginning of the psalm for deliverance from death. He's prayed to be delivered from death and probably a particular situation that was very dangerous that he finds himself in at this point. And yet he has great confidence. And I want you to see, first of all, the reasons for his confidence. There are four that I want you to see as we continue here. The rest of verse 1 says this: after preserve me, O God, David says, for in you I take refuge. For in you I take refuge. The first reason for David's confidence, even in the face of death, is because God is his refuge. God is his refuge. Now, if the background for the psalm is in fact King Saul attempting to kill him, as we've read about, as we know was a part of David's experience at one point, then we know that during those months, and possibly even longer than months, maybe into years, when David was hiding, when David was running and a fugitive from King Saul, we know that during that time, God did in fact deliver him from death. God did in fact again and again save him from death. Companions helped him. We read just a moment ago about the son himself of the king, Saul, who was trying to kill David, who in fact delighted in David, and who was a very close friend to David. Quite often, Jonathan helped David during this period of time. But there were other companions who joined themselves to David and who were a part of God's providential protection of David during this time in his life. So companions helped him. Caves hid him in this story. If you read the rest of the story going on beyond where we were in 1 Samuel 19, you'll see that there were times when David was in fear and Saul and his men are closing in and David hides in a cave. And he's safe, he's protected, he's saved again and again. But what I want you to see as we come to the end of this first verse of Psalm 16 is that David did not trust in his companions. He appreciated them. He didn't trust in caves. He hid in them. He didn't just stand as Saul was coming out in the open and trust God to protect him. He went into caves. He acted prudently to save himself, but he still didn't trust in himself or in these means that God used. You see, his companions were instruments in his being preserved, but God was the one who was using them as his instruments to preserve David in answer to his prayers. And the caves, quite often he was safe because he was hidden in caves as he was being hunted down. But he didn't trust in the caves. The caves were the instruments for his salvation, but God was the one who was using the caves as instruments. And the lesson for you and me is this: yes, we act prudently to protect ourselves. We act prudently. Trusting God doesn't mean we don't act wisely, prudently, as we can to protect ourselves or to provide for ourselves. But we don't trust in those means through which we may find protection. And we don't trust in those means through which we may have provision. We trust in God. Because only God can use those means, if it's His will, to do what we ask, to save us, to protect us. So our hope is in God. There's a verse in the Old Testament that says, some men trust in horses and some in chariots, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Now, that statement was stated by those who used horses and chariots if they had them. You see, trusting in God doesn't mean you don't use instruments or means that God has provided. But ultimately, your trust is not in those things. Your trust is in God. And that's how David lived in relationship to God. God was his refuge. Then in verse 2, we see another reason for his confidence. Not only is it true that God is his refuge, verse 2 begins and tells us that God is his Lord. God is his Lord. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Now that's not redundant, though it sounds like it in English. Let me show you something. Many of you may know this, but at the beginning of verse 2, it says, I say to the Lord. Notice that Lord is in all capital letters. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Whenever you see that in your Bible, that means the Hebrew word that's used there is Yahweh, the covenant name of God. So, I say to Yahweh, the Lord, you are my Lord. Now look at that Lord, big L, but then little O, little R, little D. This word means, it's a translation for the Hebrew word Adonai, which means master. So he's saying, Yahweh, you are my master. You are my sovereign authority. You're the sovereign authority in my life and over my life. He submitted to Yahweh as his sovereign authority. We touched on this not too long ago, but I think it's important to come back to, because so many people who claim faith in Christ need to think through this distinction. Yahweh was not David's advisor. Yahweh was David's authority. And there's a big difference between those two things, because an advisor is someone who gives you advice and then you take it or leave it based on what you think is best. Guess who's the authority there? We are. David doesn't have a relationship with God as advisor. God is not just his advisor. God is his Lord. That means he is submitted to the authority of God. And I want you to think about yourself this morning. Is that true of you? Is God your advisor? Or is God your authority? Is he the Lord of your life? Which means his will is the authority for you. What the Bible says is the authority for what you believe. What the Bible says is the authority for the way you behave or desire to or are committed to as a follower of Jesus Christ. Yahweh is his Lord, his authority. Think about it. If you only submit to the parts of the Bible you like, then you're not trusting and obeying God as your Lord. You're trusting and obeying yourself ultimately as your Lord. And David has the kind of relationship with God where he is surrendered to, he's submitted to, he's committed to God's word and God's will as he knows it. So God is his refuge. God is his Lord. Then verse 2 continues, God is his good. God is his good. He begins to talk about that and states that at the end of verse 2, but he actually continues, I think, in that same vein all the way down through verse 6. The end of verse 2 says, I have no good apart from you. Let that sink in for just a second, what David is saying here. He's speaking to God, to Yahweh, and he says, I have no good apart from you. God is his good. God is the substance of what is good, and God is the source. David sees that of everything that's really good in his life. And so he delights in God, and he delights in God in everything he delights in, because he sees God is the source of all of the good that he has in his life. C.S. Lewis talks about the good things that we receive from God, and he compares those things that we receive from God that are good as sunbeams. And God, he compares to the sun. And what he says we should do as followers of Christ is we should see the good things that we have in our life, and we should follow the beam back up to the source, God, and we should rejoice in the one who is so good that these rays that come from him are so good. And we should rejoice that he is even better. That's what David's really saying here. God, you are good. You are the source, you are the substance of all that is good that I have, all that is good in my life. And then he continues in verse 3, I think along the same lines, he says this, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. He's talking about God's people, the holy ones in the land, those who love God. You see, David finds great delight in God, and so with that, and because of that, he also finds great delight in the godly. He loves the people of God. He loves those who are godly, the saints in the land. He delights in them. Then he says in verse 4, the sorrows, in contrast to the saints, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lip. What's he saying here? He's saying, my delight, all of my delight is in the saints. When it comes to people, all of my delight is found in those who are the saints in the land. But for those who aren't saints, I think he's talking here about even in the Holy Land, there were those who were pursuing false gods. David says, I find no delight in them. I'll not participate with them in their pagan worship when they pour out their offerings of blood. And I won't even take the names of those gods on my lip. I won't even speak the names of those so-called gods that people are pursuing, even among God's people. You see, this would be contrary to David's wholehearted devotion and delight in God. You see, he found all his good, all his delight, all his pleasure in God. And one part of that for him was God's people. He loved God's people. Some of you will remember we made our way through 1 John several months ago now. And one of the evidences of true faith, according to the book of 1 John, is those who love their brothers and sisters in Christ. That's an evidence of true faith. That's an evidence that we really love God. Because if we really love God, we will love God's children. We will love brothers and sisters in Christ. I want you to think about something this morning. I've actually heard people say something along these lines. I enjoy being around non-Christians more than I enjoy being around Christians. I don't know if you've ever thought that. I don't know if you feel that way. But if you do, let me just say to you, if you claim to be a Christian, that is cause for great concern. That should be cause to you for great concern. Because it may say something about you. It may say that you're not a Christian yourself, or at least that you're not a growing and godly Christian. It may say something about you. It may say something about the people you're talking about who call themselves Christians. Maybe they're not Christians, or maybe they're not growing and godly Christians, or it may say something about both you and them. I think in light of what David says here, we should be concerned if we feel that way. Because David says here, my delight is in God. He is all of my good. And along with that, my delight is in his saints, in those who love him, those who genuinely know and worship him. That's why what we have in the context of this congregation is so beautiful and so important. We have the opportunity to delight in God as we delight in each other because of our common faith, because of our common love for Christ, because of our common commitments to Jesus and to God's Word. God is His good. And then number four, one more reason for His confidence. God is His counselor. Look at verse 7. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also, my heart instructs me. God is His counselor. Now again, He's not saying what I was talking about earlier, that God is just sort of an advisor or a counselor. God is His authority, but what He's saying here, I think, specifically is there's something very personal and practical about His relationship with God. God is His authority, but He's also His counselor. He's His sovereign, but He's also His advisor in the sense that He, in fact, guides David. And I think what David's referring to in verse 7 when he says, even in the night my heart instructs me, I think he's talking about meditating on God's Word. Because he says constantly in the book of Psalms that I meditate on your Word day and night. And I think that's what he's talking about here. As he meditates on God's Word in the evening or at night, his heart instructs him. God gives him guidance. God gives him clarity about decisions that he's facing and about needs that he has and about circumstances that he's facing. David here describes his relationship with God in these verses, and I think it's incredibly important for us to see it. His relationship with God is one of great intimacy and one of growing insight because his heart is instructing him as he meditates on God's Word. Verse 8 is sort of a, you might say, summary of these first verses. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. In other words, because of all of these things, because the Lord is always before me, because the Lord is always beside me as my refuge, as my Lord, as my good, as my counselor, I will not be shaken. This is his confidence. He's expressing his confidence, even though, remember the context, he is facing death, very possibly at the hands of Saul. And I think what he's saying here is, I have confidence in God. Because of my relationship with God, I trust Him, and I think there's a sense in which his heart has instructed him in this particular situation that God is going to protect him. I think he has here a sense of confidence. Because of his confidence and relationship with God, he has confidence that God is going to protect him and save him from death in this particular situation that causes him to fear death. So what kind of person? Here's the question. Remember we said the psalm answers, what kind of person finds the kind of satisfaction that is deep and lasting? Finds the kind of satisfaction that is deep and lasting that even death can't take away. Well, we see it here. The person who has God as his refuge. The person who has God as his Lord, the person who has God as his good, the person who has God as his counselor, that's the kind of person who finds the kind of satisfaction that's deep and lasting and that even death can't take away. Let me show you why I say that as we continue in verses 9 through 11. Notice here the result of his confidence. We've seen the reasons for his confidence. Now, notice the result. Verse 9, Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. What does that sound like to you? It sounds like satisfaction and security. Look at it again. Look at satisfaction. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. And then there's security. My flesh also dwells secure. So David has this kind of satisfaction that we're talking about because he has this kind of relationship to God. Because he has this kind of relationship to God. Then verse 10, he says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." I think he's here speaking broadly about himself and saying that God is going to save him from the immediate threat of death that he's facing. If it's Saul, God's not going to allow him to fall into the hands of King Saul. He has that confidence, and that's what he's expressing very broadly in verse 10 about himself. "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." Then verse 11, notice what he says here. "You made known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." What's he saying here? He's saying here that the satisfaction that he has, the joy that he has in his relationship with God, the pleasures that he feels in his relationship and because of his relationship with God, that even at death, when it comes, those things won't be lost. Notice the last words in the psalm, "forevermore." Do you hear what David is saying here? The joy that he's talked about. Go back up to verse 7. "I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night." Or excuse me, verse 6. "The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." David's talking about the beauty of his life, the joys of his life, the pleasures of his life that he has because of God, who is sovereign over his life and because of his relationship with God. And he's essentially saying here at the end of the psalm, that's going to continue forevermore. That's going to continue forevermore, even evidently after death. So David found the kind of satisfaction that's deep and lasting. One that even death can't take away. But I want you to notice one thing as we finish. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 2. And I want you to see that David wasn't talking primarily about himself. Broadly, he was speaking about himself. But primarily, he was talking about someone else. Acts chapter 2. It's on page 910 in the Blue Bibles. 910. Acts chapter 2. Beginning in verse 24. This is the day of Pentecost. Peter's preaching a sermon on the day of Pentecost that will lead to 3,000 people believing. Notice what he says, beginning in verse 24, "God raised him up," meaning the resurrection of Jesus. "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him," that is, concerning Jesus that God raised, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. For you have made known to me the paths of life. You will give me," or make me rather, "full of gladness with your presence." And then Peter says this after quoting the last four verses of this psalm. "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried." God did save David at the time of the psalm from whatever there was that was a threat to him, but he ultimately died and he was buried. And his tomb, Peter says, is with us to this day, implying his body has corrupted, his body has decayed. Verse 30, "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." So David here, 1,000 or so years before Jesus, is speaking ultimately and primarily about Jesus and particularly his resurrection from the dead. David was delivered from death in the particular circumstance that he was in. But ultimately what he was talking about was pointing to something that was beyond him, and that Jesus would be delivered by death, by dying, and then by being resurrected on the third day before his body would even begin to see any corruption. That's what David was speaking about in the psalm. Now I want to explain this just for a second as we finish. Let me just use John Stott and something he says here to help. He says this: we must be careful not to make Peter, on the day of Pentecost, say more than he actually did say. He himself, that is Peter, in 1 Peter 1:10 through 12, explained that the prophets did not fully understand to what the Spirit of Christ within them was referring when predicting the suffering and the subsequent glories of Christ. Stott continues, we need not therefore assert that David was making a deliberate and conscious prophecy of the resurrection of Jesus which he fully understood or was fully intelligible to him. In other words, I think there was a vague sense in which he saw that this was about someone beyond him and something beyond him. But based upon what Peter himself said, he may not have fully understood or clearly understood everything about what it was pointing to. But it was pointing to the resurrection of Jesus. And then Stott finishes like this: it is enough to say that, caught up by the spirit of prophecy, he, David, was led to write words about the conquest of death and the fullness of life and joy in the presence of God, which would only be finally fulfilled, not in his own experience, but in the experience of his illustrious descendant, Jesus, through his death and through his resurrection. In John chapter 11, Jesus comes to where Lazarus has died. And Jesus says to his sister, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. And then he begins to talk about what that means for those who believe. And this is what he says: the one who believes in me, though he dies, he will live. That's a promise of resurrection, bodily resurrection. The body dies. If you've believed, Jesus says, if you believe in me, then you will live. But then Jesus went on to also say, the one who believes in me and dies still lives, because Jesus said he will never die. And we see both of those in Psalm 16. We see resurrection, and we also see eternal life that David's talking about in verse 11, because he knows that those pleasures and those joys are going to go in uninterrupted. Death will not interrupt his fellowship with God. And ultimately, it's because of Jesus Christ. That's why. That's why we can have eternal life. That's why we can anticipate resurrection, ultimately, and a new life in a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Jesus said he was the resurrection and the life. And he said what that means for those who believe, because he knew he would conquer death, just as Psalm 16 had said, that he would be delivered from death. And that's what he did. Jesus conquered death. And David foresaw and talked about the resurrection of Christ here at the end of Psalm 16. The resurrection is an essential element of the gospel. Let me just pause for just a moment and define the gospel. The gospel is this: in Jesus, God was made man, and he lived without sin. Then he was made sin when he died for sin. Then he was raised from the grave to the throne. He will return one day to establish an eternal kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy, which will be the home of all of those who were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the gospel. And the resurrection is an essential element of the gospel that David speaks about in Psalm 16. We've sung a song for the last two Sundays, and I asked Kevin if we could sing it again this morning because I think it so clearly communicates the gospel. Let me just read the words before we sing together this song that summarizes the gospel. I cast my mind to Calvary, where Jesus bled and died for me. I see his wounds, his hands, his feet, my Savior on that cursed tree. His body bound and drenched with tears. They laid him down in Joseph's tomb, the entrance sealed by heavy stone, Messiah still and all alone. Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. Oh, praise his name forever. For endless days we will sing God's praise, O Lord our God. And here's the verse of the song that's foretold in Psalm 16. Then on the third at break of dawn, the Son of Heaven rose again. O trampled death, where is your sting? And this may be my favorite line in the song. The angels roar, for Christ is King. O praise the name of the Lord our God. O praise his name forever. For endless days we will sing your praise, O Lord our God. He shall return in robes of white. The blazing sun shall pierce the night. And I will rise among the saints, my gaze transfixed on Jesus' face. Let's bow. Lord, as we hear and sing the gospel in these next few moments, I pray that you would open eyes to see that this was your plan and your purpose for all of eternity, to send your Son to die for our sins and to be raised from the dead and to return and reign with those who have trusted in him. And Father, I pray for those here today who have not trusted and who have not seen that, that that's not become real to. I pray that it would become real to any person today for whom it's not been real, what you've done, and that our only hope is what you've done, that it's by grace alone. We don't deserve your kindness and your favor and your forgiveness. It's through faith alone, God. We trust in you. We don't trust in anything we've done or can do. We trust in what Jesus has done and what you've done for us in Christ. And it's in Christ alone. He is the one. All of the Bible's about Jesus. Even 1,000 years before Jesus' life, your spirit was guiding David when he spoke about his own deliverance from death, to speak about something that would be completely fulfilled only in Jesus and through the gospel. Help us to see and believe the good news of the gospel. And help us, Lord, to trust in you today. We praise you, and we pray that you would bless now as we worship and as we respond in Jesus' name. Amen.